Vote. So I suspect this week you have taken down your Christmas cards and done something environmentally friendly with them. And I suspect that in some of your Christmas cards that you got sent, you had round robin letters. I love Christmas round robin letters. I write one for our family. I know it's terribly unfashionable to like them, but I think they're wonderful. And you're very lucky that you don't get sent out one. Because I enjoy hearing, you know, that Tarquin has now passed grade 8 oboe at the age of 8. I love hearing that Melissa is now an ambassador to the United Nations. I enjoy hearing that Ulysses can speak 7 ancient languages. It's marvellous stuff. Occasionally, you do get a slight ring of truth in these letters. And a while ago, one of my oldest friends said something about his teenage son. You know, there's a bit of a handful, too many late nights, a bit of scary driving, a couple of weird tattoos. And as I read it, I thought, well, you were a bit like that 30 years ago, weren't you? Clearly, his son was a chip off the old block. His character was shining out of his son. Now that is a cheerful and very low-grade example of the sublime and exalted point which the writer of the passage of the Hebrews offers as its opening description of God and his only son, which we're going to have a look at this morning. God's son is the radiance or the reflection of God's glory and the precise expression of God's very being. Jesus is not a chip off the old block, because that implies there might be many such people, but he is quite simply God's unique and perfect son. Look at him, says our writer, and it's like looking at God himself. Now, every decent sermon needs a bit of Greek. Here's mine. Word for representation in here is the Greek word character. And when we think of character, we think obviously of characters in a play, characters in a film, characters maybe in an alphabet. In the time that the letter to the Hebrews is being written, it's used slightly different. In the ancient world, there was the idea of engraving or stamping hot metal with a pattern. And the emperor would employ an engraver who would carve the royal portrait, maybe not waltz and all, but carve the royal portrait and add a few well-chosen words onto a stamp. And then the stamp was then used to make a coin, so the coin gave the exact character or impression or representation of what was on the stamp. And that's what our writer is saying about Jesus. It's as though the exact imprint of the Father's very nature and glory have been precisely reproduced in the soft metal of the Son's human nature. Now it is there for all the world to see. Now, stay with me. Stay with me for the image of the emperor and his engraver a moment longer. And look again at those opening couple of verses that we read. Supposedly the emperor has been waiting a long time to tell his subjects who he was, to give them an idea of his character. Supposedly the metal stamp hadn't been invented yet. The emperor would only have been able to send out rough drawings and sketches, wouldn't he? Might tell people something, but it wouldn't tell them the whole story. Then at last, the reality of hard metal on soft and the original picture exactly produced. Yes, says our writer to the Hebrews, God has for a long time been sending out advanced sketches of himself to people, but now you can see what he's really like. Now he's given us an exact portrait. And with this idea and a bit of dramatic flourish, the writer says, look at the entire sweep of biblical history. Can you see it coming to a glorious climax in Jesus? What we're going to see as we read Hebrews together over the next few weeks is that we're going to start with a passage from the Old Testament, And the writer is going to point us towards something yet to come. And again, that something it points forwards. That something it points forwards to turns out to be Jesus. Jesus, who is God's unique Son, the one who has dealt with sins fully and finally, the one who now rules at God's right hand, the one to whom it even says the angels bow in submission. So how do we turn this amazing piece of information, this amazing knowledge, this amazing proclamation that we've been told into something that with God's Spirit can change our lives? It had been an especially tiring day for the prison psychiatrist. With more than a hint of despair, he confided in the prison chaplain. "I tell you honestly, Reverend, I can cure someone's madness, but I can do nothing about their badness." "Psychiatry, properly administered," he went on, "can turn a schizophrenic bank robber into a mentally well bank robber. A good teacher can turn an illiterate criminal into an educated criminal, but they are still bank robbers and criminals." Well, we might admire the psychiatrist for his honesty, as well as feel a bit of sympathy for his despondency. But it does underscore an important distinction that I want us to unpack a bit this morning. Namely, that treating people is one thing, curing them is something else. Treating people is one thing, curing them is something else. And my grandfather, like most grandfathers, bit weird and lovable, but a bit weird. And like most grandfathers, had the answer to everything, you know, knew everything, sorted out everything, and knew what had to be done in every situation. He could treat every problem, everything that went wrong, he could sort out. And I remember he was a carpenter, and I remember going over there when I was little and banging and crashing around in his garage, and surprise, surprise, I sliced a bit of me open, and I was very brave and cried a lot and, you know, made a bit of a scene. His treatment was to take my finger and to get the salt cellar and to cover it with salt. I yelled a bit more, I think. He said, "Oh no, salt's really good for a really deep cut, just rub it in," and he was sort of backing it. I think he was one of those also grandfathers who, you know, I also remember when I had a loose tooth when I was about, you know, 6 or 7. So the way to get, you know, we'd get that out, you know, it was important it came out. And, you know, we need to tie it to the door handle and then I'll shut the door handle. You know, he was quite keen, but he didn't get his way. Sometimes cures aren't that great, are they? But the difference between a treatment and a cure is this. Treatment has to be continually applied. The cure sorts out the problem once and for all. And in our passage, the writer of the Hebrews is saying something similar about the nature of Old Testament religion. Namely, that all that you can find there eventually is a temporary treatment. Sort of keeping in check, keeping at bay the spiritual problem of sin, of wrongdoing, and its disastrous effects in terms of our relationship with God and each other. But Jesus, the exact representation of God, has come not to tender a treatment, but to effect a cure. Jesus is not in the business of temporary happiness, but permanent joy. And although the rest of the letter to the Hebrews, especially chapters 9 and 10, which we'll come to in a few weeks, explain how this happens, this cure is highlighted right at the very beginning of this letter, in verse 3 that Mark has read. After he, that is the Son, Jesus, had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So first we have the centrality, if you like, of this cure that Jesus provides. The writer of the Hebrews is keen to show us that Jesus is the ultimate and perfect revelation of God, that he is superior to all things. He wants us to know that Jesus is God's word, not just a prophet, that he is the world's creator and sustainer. But now we come to something else which the Jews only really ascribed to God. The one true God is not only the world's ruler, but he alone is the world's redeemer. That's who God is. Innate in his character is someone who redeems us. Now, redemption is a powerful image in popular culture. Excuse me. One of my favourite films is the film Groundhog Day. I quite fancy myself as Bill Murray, quite fancied Andy McDowell as well, if you're honest. And in the film Groundhog Day, what happens is a selfish, arrogant man finds himself living the same day over and over and over again. And as he relives those days, he finds ways to improve, to become a better version of himself, to redeem himself. That's not what the writer here is talking about. There are stronger, better perhaps, versions of redemption in popular culture. Those of you who've watched 29 hours of The Lord of the Rings will know that Gandalf gives up his life for his friends and for the continuation of the quest for that wretched ring. Those of you who've sat through The Lion King far too many times for your own good will remember the bit when Mufasa, the king of the pride, Mufasa's love for his son, leads him to rescue Simba from the stampede. But in the process, Mufasa is trampled and then too weak to fight off the evil Scar, and he consequently dies. Now that is great love, but it's not the redemption we're discussing here. Real redemption is about God buying us back, about taking us back to himself, about dealing with our wrongdoing, but at a cost, at a price. And here in verse 3, we see that Jesus is going to redeem or save not just his family and certainly not himself, but he's going to save his people, you and me. So here is the centrality of the cure that Jesus is going to provide. And we need to ask now then, well, what is he curing us from? What is he rescuing us from? And the answer is the effects of sin. He provided purification for sins, the verse says. So that brings us to the nature of the cure. When the writer talks about purification for sin, that gives us a bit of an idea as to what sin is. It's a pollutant. It's something that destroys and damages everything it touches. You might remember those pictures that we saw recently on the Blue Planet programs of those rivers in Indonesia, I think, that were clogged full of plastic and human rubbish, full of waste and detritus. You might think of pictures like when oil tankers break and oil floods out onto the birds and the coastline. Or you might think of like some filthy, foul-smelling chemical in the air, seeping into every pore and crevice, blocking up the lungs, choking up the arteries, until finally it overwhelms and kills us. The difficulty is, though, is that sin isn't as passive as that, is it? Those are its effects, and those are how it acts. But sin also involves our choices. We are involved as well. It's like us madly welcoming in the pollutant and not worrying about the consequences. Worse than that, it's like thinking the chemicals will do us good, and so we want more and more. Sin is actually a kind of madness. We all know that. We sing, don't we? Take away the love of sinning. Or how about this from the Book of Common Prayer, 1559, bang up to date. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways. Like lost sheep, we have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. Here it is. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. We're aware of sin, We're not stupid. We're aware of sin and we often enjoy sinning. But sin is so serious, we need purifying from it before ultimately it kills us eternally. And even before that, it pollutes our relationships with one another and with God and prevents us from being the men and women God wants us to be. So that is why Jesus came and why his death and resurrection are absolutely essential and central to all we believe and all we are. For centuries, God's people, the Jews, have been carefully schooled by God that before sins could be forgiven, a sacrifice had to be offered. The blood spread on the surface of the altar symbolized in the most vivid terms the appalling penalty that sin demanded, death. Because God could not and cannot ignore sin. For him to do so would be tantamount to him ignoring and abdicating his role as the moral ruler of the universe. Sin has to be punished. Wrongdoing demands a penalty. We all know that. How would we feel if after the horrors of Auschwitz had been uncovered, the judges at the war trials in Nuremberg had simply said, "What a pity. Of course you have been led astray by your ideology. Now just run along and don't do it again." There is, of course, such a thing as natural law, written on each one of our hearts. And integral to that moral sense we all have is that injustice has to be dealt with. We know when things are not right. We know when things need to be put right. And God would agree. After all, he was the one who wrote that law into our hearts, reflecting something of his own moral sense. God can no more ignore your misdoings or mine than we can ignore each other's. But sin is not without consequences. It brings with it a penalty, which is death. But the slaughter of an animal on the altar for a Jew was not only a graphic reminder of the penalty for sin, but also a moving picture of the mercy of God. For this was God's way of ensuring that those who put their trust in him could be accepted by him. Because God treated the animal as if he were the guilty sinner, he graciously accepted the animal in place of the offending, sinning party. In short, this is a substitutionary sacrifice. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews goes on to explain in chapters 9 and 10, which we'll come to in a few weeks. But the fact that the sacrifices had to be made again and again, day after day, month after month, year after year, underscored the fact that they were temporary. They were a treatment, they were not a cure. But then came the Son of God. And here is why God becoming man is necessary. Because only flesh can die. Only a body can be pierced and bleed. What is more, only a person can voluntarily offer himself as a sacrifice on behalf of others. The sheep being slaughtered in the temple couldn't do that. But Jesus says to his Father, "Here I am, Father. I will go and die for them. I will lay down my life so that they might live. I will shed my pure blood so they can be made clean. Because we love them, Father, and they can't save themselves. In fact, Father, this is why we made a world, so we could share our eternal love with people like these." So here, and here alone, in Jesus' death is the cure for sin, and not merely a treatment. The divine remedy which totally eradicates all our moral guilt once and for all. Like a magnet, the dirty iron filings of our sin are drawn into his perfect, sinless body. The wooden altar of the temple is replaced by the wooden altar of the cross. The blood of goats is set aside for the blood of the Son. The penalty of sin is paid for, the power of sin is subdued, and one day in glory, the presence of sin will be no more. You and I know that many people in our society, in our town, in our workplaces, in our families are just plain tired. Not just tired of the daily grind of work, of the lack of purpose and direction in life. We all feel like that a bit in January, don't we? But tired of the weariness that sin and wrongdoing and guilt produce. Because at some point everyone has a troubled conscience, don't they? There are things we do and have done which we wish were different. People we have treated unkindly. Times we have been selfish and focused on our feelings, our job, our needs. And then, of course, there are the secret things, aren't there? The secret things, those sins that simply cut us to the heart. And we would feel it would be like dying 1,000 deaths if those closest to us knew what we were really like and what we had really done. Perhaps more than that, the tiredness ultimately springs from being cut off from the giver of life, from being cut off from God, because we simply can't bear the thought of facing him with our guilt. And so, like Adam and Eve, we run away. We prefer to run away and hide and get on with distracting ourselves rather than finding ourselves alone with our guilt and God, our Maker. But it doesn't have to be that way. Not now, because Jesus has made purification for our sins. Just as when we press the delete button on our computer and the page becomes blank, so as we turn to Jesus, confessing our need and casting ourselves on his tender mercy, yes, if you like, the delete button is pressed and our sin in God's sight is simply gone. How do we know that's so? Because we read that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. In the Old Testament temple, the priest kept standing because his work was never finished. There was always one more goat to kill, one more bull to slaughter, because he was simply dealing with a treatment. But not anymore. There is no further sacrifice required. Jesus has paid it all. He has bought us back. And so he can sit down to rule, having been crucified in order to redeem. And he sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sits on the heavenly throne, which means he now rules the world with the Father. So that brings us on finally to the benefits of the cure. Now, this is deep and mysterious stuff, folks. But as a result of God the Son becoming man and dying our death and ascending back into heaven, our relationship with him will never be the same again. It will be infinitely better. Firstly, God can empathize and sympathize with us. He can really understand us. Let us never imagine that God does not understand us. For God's Son took our nature. He entered our experience. He entered our world. He knows what physical pain is. He knows what emotional and spiritual pain is. He knows what it is to lose friends and family. He knows what it means to understand the loss of God. When he died, Jesus stood in the outer darkness, in the place where there is no comfort. He cried out, and God was not there. Bearing a burden such as the world has never known and left comfortless. We never go beyond his pain. Our darkness is never more intense than his. Our why are never more bewildered than his. Sometimes when we ask, why me, part of Jesus' answer is me too. So God really understands us, but also God is on our side. That doesn't mean to say everything's going to go tickety-boo for us the whole time, but it does mean that whatever happens, God will always have a great purpose in it for us. And even when we sin, which we all do every day, even when we sin because of what Jesus has done on the cross to purify us, God doesn't look on us in the same way as he did before we trusted Christ. Then he was a judge towards us with his law against us. Now he is a father with his son for us. Jesus has gone into heaven and now looks down on us with a heart that goes out to us in compassion, not anger. So we need not be afraid. What shall separate us from Christ's love? Asks Paul the writer. The answer, of course, is nothing. Because Jesus could not love us any more than when he was loving and dying for us on that sad and lonely cross to purify us of our sins. Jesus is the God who made us and for whom we were made. Jesus is the God who redeems us and who is kindly towards us. Jesus is the one who is to capture our hearts, our imaginations, our lives, because he came not to offer us a treatment, but to put in place a cure. Jesus, who is God's unique Son, the one who has dealt with sins and all our wrongdoing fully and finally, the one who now reigns and rules at God's right hand, the one to whom even angels bow in submission. Jesus this morning says, "Welcome. Come, my child, and let me take away your sin and guilt forever." Amen. Let's pray together. Father,